Good morning, everyone. Those that I can see and those that I can't see, a very warm welcome to you all this morning. Let me just make a brief couple of announcements before we look at our Bible passage for this morning. The first is that this week we'll be sending out the annual letter to you. Believe it or not, Becky and I, Lord willing, have been here at the church for 2 years now, and so we're always thankful to look back on what the Lord has done over the last year and to reflect on his goodness and how he is building his kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail. So that's always an encouragement. If you're not on the mailing list, please speak to myself or to Becky and we'll put you on the mailing list so that you can receive the annual letter. The second is that we've had many requests for membership recently in the last few months. And so what we're going to do in July is we're going to start membership classes. That means that all those who've applied for membership will be invited to come to these classes and we'll go through the essentials of what the church believes and what we stand for. If you haven't applied for membership yet and you're still interested in it, come speak to us and we can definitely make you part of these classes as well. But we'll send out all the information for these membership classes this coming week as well. And the third thing that I just want to announce is that this evening we have the privilege again of listening to our brother, an elder, Eric, preach. So don't miss that. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. It's a real encouragement. So join us for this evening service as well. Now let's go to God's word. We're in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verse 9 to verse 14. Matthew chapter 12. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God, we praise your name that you have left us with this account of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that every word from God is for us and for our sanctification. We thank you that every time we open your word, we can be assured that these are the very words of God for your people. And so, Lord, now we pray as we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, that our meditations would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. We pray that you would so work within our hearts that we would come to recognize the glories of God in this passage, the wonders of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the realities of peace that you can give us in salvation. I pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be working so actively in me, through me, and in your people, so that your people would have both the testimony of the Word and the Holy Spirit within their hearts, so that they would, by the Holy Spirit, indeed cry out today, "Abba, Father." So now, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. Do not allow hardness to creep in. Do not allow the persistence of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, to take away this word. May it fall on fruitful ground, and may you bring the harvest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment you can plan your ideal holiday. I want you to imagine that there is no expense that is too much for this holiday, and you can do absolutely whatever you want to do. Now, commercials often give us a very great insight into what the kind of things is that people would like to do on holidays. They often talk about cruise ships that is filled with relaxation and entertainment. They often talk about taking you to exotic beaches where there's nothing to do but lay in the sun all day and read a magazine. But the question is, are these conceptions of rest real? Do they actually bring lasting rest? And is this what God has in store for his people in rest. To be perfectly honest, I think the biggest problem with the conception of rest that the world has is it tries to ignore for a very brief moment that there is a world out there filled with suffering. That there is a world out there that is not yet at peace. And there is a world out there in which every one of us is required to participate if we want to see any changes brought about. So how can the Christian then rest? How can the Christian rest in the midst of the sinful world, which is so filled with evil, and at the same time recognize that God is bringing about a good work in this world? Well, this passage in front of us is going to deal with that question. And for the second week in a row, we're going to ask the question of what is the Old Testament and what does Jesus mean by Sabbath? Now, if you were with us last week, you might remember what Jesus had discussed with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath there. The two big theological truths that Jesus gave to the Pharisees and in front of his disciples was that firstly, he said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he is indeed the one who gives the rightful interpretation of the Sabbath. But being the Lord of the Sabbath means far more than just being Lord of the Sabbath, because the one who gave the Sabbath was God himself. So the only one who can be Lord of the Sabbath is God. But Jesus had said a second important theological truth in the previous passage, and that was that something greater than the temple is with them. Now, you might remember what the temple was. The temple was the meeting place of the people of God with God himself. It was where the presence of God was with his people. It was where the fullness of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, came down into the temple. Just as we read earlier in Ezekiel, so much it was true in 1 Kings as well. But something greater than this earthly manifestation of the presence of God was with the people in the coming of Jesus. And that means that when Jesus was on earth, the very presence of God was on earth. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who is Lord of the giving of the Sabbath and the rightful interpretation of it. But he is also the very presence of God. That's why we are told in John's Gospel that Jesus tabernacled amongst us. He brought the very presence of God amongst us. Now, with this in mind, we come to this passage in front of us from verse 9 to verse 14, where once again the Pharisees want to confront Jesus on the Sabbath, and they have a specific skewed agenda. They want to destroy Jesus. That is their aim. They want to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath laws. Now, it's a serious thing to break the Sabbath laws according to the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament, if you really broke the Sabbath laws, you could be stoned to death. And that's exactly what the Pharisees want for Jesus. So from this passage, we learn three important things about this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. The first one is wrong priorities. The second is wonderful power. And the third is a wicked plot. That's wrong priorities, wonderful power, and a wicked plot. Let's look firstly at the wrong priorities. This we find in verses 9 to 10. Here we see what the Pharisees' priorities were. Now, you might already remember who the Pharisees were in ancient Israel. They were the teachers of the law, those who were trained by the seminaries of the time. They knew the Torah from back to front, and they knew the traditions of the people as well. They were responsible for teaching the people of God the Word of God, and they were responsible for demonstrating it in their actions as well. They were ancient pastors, you can say, in a way. They were responsible to teach the Word, and they were responsible to show the Word. But now, here we find Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he is going to confront these Pharisees in the synagogue. Now, it might surprise you to learn that we know very little about synagogue practice in the ancient world. There was, a few years ago, a man who wrote a book who said that everything written in the New Testament about the synagogue can't be true because synagogue practice wasn't a thing by the time of the New Testament. This is obviously quite false, In recent years, there's been a couple of archaeological discoveries, 9 in particular archaeological discoveries, of synagogues that were built in the ancient world that preceded the New Testament times. We think that synagogue practice started around the time of the exile, when the people of God no longer had access to the temple, and then they would meet together to read the Torah to one another and be strengthened once again about the promises of God beyond the exile. So it was a place for them to have fellowship with one another, fellowship with God, even though they don't have the temple. In the New Testament, we find several mentions of the synagogue, and the New Testament documents are the earliest descriptions of the synagogue practice that we have. Later, the descriptions of the synagogue practice come from the 3rd century AD and from the 5th century AD. So 300 years and 500 years after the writing of the New Testament. But in the New Testament, we find several passages that talk about the synagogue practice. It was something that they did, no doubt, on the Sabbath. It was something where the Torah, or a piece from the Old Testament, was read. As in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stood up and he read from them to them from Isaiah's scroll. It seems that there was also some kind of explanation sometimes given to the Torah or to the Old Testament passages, as Jesus did in Luke chapter 4, where he explained to them that this was fulfilled in their hearing. These are the kind of things that we know about the synagogue from the New Testament. It was a place of teaching, and it was a place of reading the Word of God. But it was also a place of hypocrites. This was the place where Jesus most accuses people of in Matthew chapter 6, where he says many people come to the synagogue specifically to be seen by other people. He talks here about the hypocrites, the people who have a mask on in front of them. They pretend to be religious when in fact they are not. And he says they do this particularly in 3 different things. They do it in Matthew chapter 6, when they pray, when they stand up praying, when they fast, and they make their faces to look terrible, and when they give to the needy. Jesus says so often these things were done during synagogue practice, and people did it so that they might be seen by other people, and so that they might be considered as very, very religious by people. But Jesus says such practice is hypocritical. But it was also the place of judicial punishment. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus talks to his disciples about those who would bring all kinds of accusations against them, in Matthew 10, verse 17, Jesus says this will happen to them. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. This was a place where the Old Testament was not only read, but it was applied. If there was judicial punishment to be given to people who broke the Old Testament, well, it was to be done in the synagogue. Well, on this particular Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue. He takes the initiative. He enters into the synagogue. Though this was not a practice that was prescribed in the Old Testament, Jesus nevertheless did it. In verse 10, we read, "And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Now, the they there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites that Jesus had already mentioned from Matthew chapter 6, and whom he will condemn in Matthew chapter 23 because of their two-faced nature and their false religiosity. And they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, this time they ask him a question, but you might remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to 8, there they said to him, "It is not lawful for your disciples to eat of this grain that they are doing. It's not lawful for them to pluck." But here they're just asking, they're saying, well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Once they've seen that there's a man with a withered hand here amongst them. Well, let's talk about the man with the withered hand. This is something that's very similar to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 14. Where Jeroboam, you might remember, after the splitting of the two kingdoms, Jeroboam wanted to build for himself his own altar. And there he praised and made sacrifices to the Lord, but yet this was outside of the commandments of God. And the result was that his hand withered when he did these things. A withered hand is literally a dried out hand. It's where the flesh and the skin of the hand seems to have almost withered away completely. It's a hand which you can't use. Some ancient traditions talk about this man who has the withered hand as a builder. Now, there's nothing in the text that tells us he's a builder, but you can imagine that many of the people in the ancient world worked with their hands. He had to use his hands if he were to do anything he needed to do in that world. But here's the question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, the reason they ask this is because of, just as in the previous passage, the confrontation with the Pharisees and the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees on the Sabbath centered not so much in terms of the Old Testament commandments, but it centered in what people believed were the implications of the Old Testament commandments. About 300 years after the New Testament was written, there was a book written called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the collection of all the Pharisaical traditions, because they were afraid at that time that the oral traditions of the Pharisees would be forgotten. And in the Mishnah, there are 39 categories of observance of the Old Testament Sabbath. 39 things that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. The Mishnah was an oral tradition. That means it was passed on from one generation to the next through teaching. Rather than writing it down and saying, this is what we believe, they actually, the teachers would teach the students, and the students would teach their students in successive generations for many, many years. No one really knows how far back the Mishnah traditions go. It's impossible to say. The Jewish tradition claims that it goes back all the way to Moses, but that's not entirely true. We know it was written down in the 3rd century. And in it, we find many laws concerning the Sabbath. And so part of the reason why the Pharisees were asking Jesus about Sabbath observance was in their oral tradition. This was a big thing. There were many things that you were not allowed to do. The question is, are you allowed to heal? Well, the Old Testament is totally open on this. There's no direct statement in the Old Testament, yes or no, towards healing. And therefore, it was perfectly permissible to heal according to the Old Testament. But they implied by their oral tradition, actually, it was not permissible to heal. There are many things that they said were not permissible to do on the Sabbath because it required deliberate activity or creative work. That's how they defined work in the oral traditions. One of those things is the work of a physician. They said a work of a physician is complicated because sometimes the physician has to save someone's life and sometimes they don't have to save someone's life. So in the case where they don't have to save someone's life, they are not permitted to actually heal that person. So if you come to a Jewish physician on the Sabbath and you have broken your arm, he's not allowed to heal you. If you have injured yourself in any minor way, he's not allowed heal you, only if your disease will lead to death is he allowed to heal you. Now remember, this is not what the Old Testament prescribed. This is what the Pharisees in their oral tradition were teaching at the time. And so they were wanting to see whether Jesus was going to side with their years and years of oral tradition, or was he going to side with the Old Testament's position on this. And Jesus is going to show them exactly what he's going to do. But I want to show you in verse 10 exactly what the motivations are of these people for asking Jesus this question. Take a look at verse 10. It says they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Can you see what's happening? They're not asking this as an innocent bystander wanting to learn. They're not asking this with pure motivations, because they really are interested in what Jesus has to say on this matter. They have already made up their mind about Jesus, and they now just want proof, evidence, that they could put him to death. They want evidence to accuse him. They want evidence to get rid of him. And we'll see later on exactly why they wanted evidence to finally get rid of him. But this is why they're asking the question. These people actually want to kill Jesus. Now, here's the question. Do these extra laws and do these extra Mishnahs and all these Talmuds and all these additional oral writings have any authority in the Christian life? And the answer is simply no, they don't. There's a great movement in Christianity in the last few years that have tried to say what Christianity needs to do is it needs to go back to its Hebrew roots. It needs to rediscover that it is actually Jewish in essence, because so far it's been too much influenced by the Roman and the Greek thought of the time of the writing of the New Testament. They say there was an original Hebrew document that actually was the New Testament, and that the New Testament was never written in Greek originally. They say that Christians must return to the full observance of the Old Testament and perhaps even to the traditions of the Jewish people. But this is to misunderstand this confrontation that Jesus has here. The confrontation Jesus has here, he attempts to show these Pharisees, actually, you are taking it much too far. You're calling something authoritative over the people of God for all time and all places, which is not the word of God. You're elevating the traditions of men above the word of God. And so for the Christian life, the only document that is finally and fully authoritative over your life is the Old and the New Testament. There is nothing else in this world which is as authoritative for your life if you want to please God than the Old and the New Testament. Not the traditions of the Jewish people, not the traditions of various churches, but only what is written and prescribed in the Bible. So don't have the wrong priorities like these Pharisees. There's a second thing that we learn in this passage, and that is the wonderful power, the wonderful power of Jesus. Jesus is first here going to answer the Pharisees concerning their question of whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. And then he's going to demonstrate, he's going to act out exactly what it means to do what he's just described to them. So here we find Jesus' argument in verse 11. Take a look. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to follow this argument very carefully because it's beautifully construed. It's a beautifully logical argument. Jesus is meeting these people where they're at. Rather than just saying to them, look, you've totally misunderstood everything. The traditions of the elders are of no authority here, and the only thing that's of authority is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Rather than saying something like that, Jesus meets them where they are, and he gives them an argument to counter their argument. He says to them, think about it. If you have a sheep, and it falls into a pit, it no doubt is under distress, but it might not be life-threatening for the sheep. He could wait until the Sabbath is over. Surely he can wait until sunset. Then we can get the sheep out. But Jesus says, that's not realistic. You don't actually do that, do you? If your sheep falls into a pit, you go help it immediately. Now, many of us are not in agricultural settings, so we don't quite know the urgency of helping the sheep out. But Jesus' hearers would have definitely been in that context. Many of them would have been dependent on their own livestock so that they could have a supply of food. And so if the sheep falls into this pit, surely they would try to help the sheep as quickly as possible. Because most families, being poor, would not have the luxury of having a multitude of sheep. If one sheep were to die, that might be the only sheep of the family. So Jesus says, practically, think about it. If your sheep falls into a pit, you will help it out. And you can just see the Pharisees not nodding, but kind of nodding on the inside of their heads. Everyone else is nodding. They're like, yes, we will do that. But the Pharisees are standing there stiffly, not responding to Jesus at all. And then Jesus goes beyond that and says, what is more valuable, a human person or a sheep? And now there's no question about it. A human person is far more valuable than a sheep. Humanity is created in the image of God. Humanity is the apple of God's eye. Humanity reflects the very nature of God in manners that the rest of the creation doesn't to the same extent. Humanity is created after God so that we might know God, have intimacy with God, have fellowship with God, walk with God. Humanity is created with a moral sense. We are created with a conscience. Humanity is created with work and responsibility to imitate the creative activity of God who has created this world. Humanity has a special place in God's creation, unlike the sheep. If you were to slaughter a sheep, that is what you can do. But if you were to kill a person, well, your life will be required according to Old Testament law. Jesus makes it a statement which is so abundantly clear to all of us, but rooted so deeply in the fact that God has created humanity in his own image. Humanity is far more valuable than a sheep, or 1,000 sheep, or 10,000 sheep. Here's the logical conclusion from Jesus' argument. If you would help your sheep when it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, how much more should you, not could you, should you help a human person if he is in this kind of distress? It's so amazing how often Jesus makes this point. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus compares the birds of the air to humans. He says, well, God, he cares for the birds of the air. And if he cares for the birds of the air, which is sold for a penny, how much more will he not care for you? There is no question here. Humanity has a special place in God's design, in God's creation, in God's world, in God's plan of redemption, and far greater and far more important than sheep. But watch how Jesus concludes this matter. He doesn't just say, if your sheep falls into the pit, you'll help it. Humanity is worth more than your sheep. Therefore, if a man falls into a pit, you'll help him. No, he makes a much broader application. And there's one specific word he uses to describe this much broader application to the thing that you're supposed to do towards humanity on the Sabbath. Take a look in verse 12. He says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, this word good is an amazing word. The Old Testament, it reflects completeness, perfection, or the way that it was intended to be. In the New Testament, Jesus had already used it several times. And the most famous of this is when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked him, good teacher, how shall I have eternal life? And Jesus says to him, God alone is good. But Jesus had spoken about goodness in his ministry before. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he spoke of the good works that you and I are supposed to do so that people might see our works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus had spoken about the good fruit that we are supposed to bear as people who honor and love God. Otherwise, if we don't bear this fruit, we show by our actions that we have not yet been changed in the heart. And in chapter 11, verse 5, Jesus talks about the good news that is proclaimed all over the world. This good news, this good fruit, this good works, this good one. All of these things are goodness, which is reflections of God's character of perfection of goodness. We are to do good deeds. We are to bear good fruit. We are to proclaim the good news. And now Jesus says, we are to do the good. It wasn't just a theoretical thing for Jesus. Jesus wanted his disciples to pursue the good. And that's exactly what he does. Take a look at verse 13. After Jesus had just explained to these Pharisees exactly why it is permissible, why it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath, he doesn't just give them a theoretical answer. He demonstrates it to them in action. In verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Jesus healed this man. Now, so far in Israel's life, when you talk about healing on the Sabbath, for the most part, you're talking about a physician, a doctor, someone who can actually heal a person by way of medicine, by way of restoring a broken limb or something like that. Only on rare occasions do you see miraculous healings in the Old Testament taking place. You see it under the ministry of Moses and Joshua. You see it under the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, which Eric is going to speak about tonight. But here we see Jesus, and he doesn't use any medical resources. He doesn't use the resources of the doctors. Rather, he asked this man merely to stretch out his withered hand. And Jesus changes that withered hand into a whole hand. Now you can see how the Pharisees are incensed by this. They are extremely angry as a result of this thing that Jesus had done. But Jesus had possibly not only given this man his hand back, but has possibly given him his life back. Because if he was a builder or if he had worked with his hands in any kind of way, he needed his hands so that he might work. The very thing that God had commanded his Adam and Eve to do when they were in the Garden of Eden. Even before there was sin in the world, there was work. And after the Lord returns, there will still be work for us to do. But Jesus heals this man instantaneously. Now, this is supposed to teach us two things. The fact that Jesus can heal shows us something of Jesus' identity. At the beginning of chapter 11, we heard that John's disciples came to Jesus and they asked him whether he was the one to come or whether they should wait for someone else. And Jesus answered, "Look at my deeds. Look at my miracles. Look, the blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus says, look at these miracles. They're supposed to show you that Jesus really is the one to come. That leaves us with the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one whom all the Old Testament prophecies prophesied about. All the expectation of hope and renewal and comfort and love and reconciliation with God and the end of exile all culminate in this one person, Jesus Christ. And we see that every time he heals someone. But not only so, it also tells us that Jesus is no mere man. We see several times in the Old Testament that there are miraculous healings. We see, for instance, that Moses heals his friends from leprosy when he prays to God. We see the same with Elijah when he prays to God, how he heals others of leprosy and gives them what they need in terms of physical provision. But here Jesus, without saying a word of prayer to God, by his own authority, brings healing. Well, that only tells us one thing. Where do you get this power from? Now, later on, the Pharisees are going to explore the possibility that Jesus is doing this by demonic power. But they realize that there's something powerful here. And if their hearts were softened, they would have been able to see this is not only the Messiah, this is God in the flesh in front of them. This is the one who has written the Sabbath laws into the creation of the world. This is the one who has brought about the world through his powerful word. This is God himself standing in their midst, and he brings healing. Now, it's such a wonderful thing when we think about Jesus bringing healing on the Sabbath and saying that it's lawful to bring healing on the Sabbath. There's one passage in the Old Testament which stands in stark light before this passage. It beams with light to this passage. And if you understand this, the other passage behind this one, you can actually see what this passage is really about. And that is the creation narrative in the book of Genesis. What we find in the creation narrative is that there is God who creates the world. And after God creates the world, he rests on the seventh day. And you know what he declares it to be? He declares it to be good. Now here, Jesus stands in the midst of these Pharisees and in the midst of them. He is the one who can not only create the world, but he is the one who is now through this action recreating the world. He is not only the one who declared the world good in its original manner, but he says that it is right to do what is good on the Sabbath, just as he has done. He shows by his healing action not only that he is God, but he shows that he is the creator. He is the one who stands behind the Genesis account. He is the one who declared all things to be good. He is the one who instituted that initial rest at the beginning of the world. And now he stands in front of these Pharisees, declaring to them, I can heal because I have come to bring the dawn of the new age. So we've seen so far that there are wrong priorities of the Pharisees. There's a wonderful power that is in Jesus. And lastly, we see that there is a wicked plot. A wicked plot. In verse 14, we read this. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how they might destroy him. Now, there are two perspectives we have to keep in mind here. We have to look at the situation through the eyes of the Pharisees, and we have to look at the situation through the eyes of Jesus. Let's firstly look at the situation through the eyes of Jesus. Now, when Jesus went into the synagogue, when he healed this man, when he confronted the Pharisees with his words, he knew he was going to offend them. And offending people is something which is completely taboo in our culture. Our culture says, you're not allowed to say anything to me which is going to offend me. And it's sad for me to see that this is steeped into the church as well. And we often justify it by talking about the Corinthian passage where we don't want to offend people who believe that food sacrificed to idols are really sacrificed to demons. And we want to consider the weaker brother's conscience. And certainly we want to do that definitely always. But that must not make us cowards from speaking the truth in love. Here Jesus knew that what he was going to say was going to offend the consciences of the Pharisees. But he didn't care. He didn't care because their consciences were wrongly informed. It wasn't informed by the word of God. It was informed by their traditions. Jesus was willing to offend when truth and God's word were at stake. And so should we. So that's the perspective of Jesus. But now let's look at the perspective of the Pharisees. They had just asked Jesus whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus had said to them, yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's given them a reason, and he's given them a divine demonstration that actually God approves of this action, because if it wasn't God who healed this man, who was it? But what are the Pharisees thinking about? Well, they're thinking about their laws. They're thinking about the fact that Jesus has disobeyed their laws. Not that Jesus has disobeyed the Old Testament laws, but that he has disobeyed their oral tradition. And immediately what they start doing is they start plotting how to destroy Jesus. Now, destroy is a powerful word. It definitely implies killing, but probably more than killing. Because ultimately, the way that Jesus would die is to be crucified. If they just wanted to kill Jesus, they could stone him. But they wanted to more than just kill him. They wanted to humiliate him. They wanted to crush him. But here's the irony of this whole story. It is so filled with irony. You think that the Pharisees are the righteous religious leaders trying to uphold the law on the Sabbath. But what are they actually doing? In their hearts, they are plotting the murder of the one who is truly innocent, of the one who had demonstrated that he does things by God's power, of the one who is fulfilling Old Testament scripture. This is the one that they are harboring not only hateful thoughts towards, but murderous thoughts towards. So although they were the ones who say, we are upholding the Sabbath, we are religious, the fact is that Jesus' description of them was perfectly accurate. They were whitewashed tombs with rotten corpses on the inside. They had no relationship with God to speak of. They had no sincere faith and hope and love in God. They had no walk with the Lord. And they had no trust in the Messiah. They were not filled with God's Spirit. And so when the Messiah came, they completely rejected him. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, when Pilate was doing the trial of Jesus, this was one instance where a politician had great insight. He could see there that what the Pharisees were doing were not because they thought Jesus was guilty, but he could see what they were doing was because they were envious of Jesus. See, the reality was they thought they were at the center of the religious life in Israel. Here was a man who had real authority in his words, authority in his action, and demonstrated that he has come to fulfill the Old Testament law. They could not stand it, and so they wanted to kill him. And that's exactly what they did. Now you might sit here thinking, they are so narrow-minded, aren't they? They're so narrow-minded to think that these petty laws which they've invented is more important than the life of Christ himself. But there's a wonderful passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter reminds us that it was not merely their pettiness, it was not merely their envy that put Jesus on the cross, but it was our sin that put him on the cross. You might think that their pettiness about these laws which they've invented and their envy of Jesus as a religious leader, these are such terrible sins. But these are not the only sins that have put Jesus on the cross. My sin and your sin, to the very detail of our sin, to the very thing that no one knows about, to the secret things, these secret thoughts and these secret actions are the things that sent Jesus to the cross, so that he might be crucified. You see, earlier we mentioned that the world thinks about rest as a cessation from work, and that they can just enjoy and indulge themselves in entertainment and without any action, inaction, while the world burns as a result of evil and sin. But here is what Jesus does to accomplish rest. Jesus comes into the world to confront the Pharisees on their false view of Sabbath. He comes to confront them about their false views of the Old Testament. And the result is that he is put to death, but he willingly goes to his death. And the reason is, he's come to die so that he might snuff out the very cause of sin and death in this world. That he might finally resolve the biggest problem that you and I have, the problem of sin, the problem of rebellion against God, the problem of rejecting who God is and what God has done. Jesus came to confront the Pharisees on their Sabbath false views. And the result was that they wanted to put him to death, but it was exactly through his death that he accomplishes rest for you and for me. Let's spend a few moments thinking about how this all applies to us. Firstly, let me share with you some of the things that our culture is saying at the moment, which are completely false in light of this passage. The first thing that our culture says, those that don't say that you constantly need to be on some kind of exotic cruise if you want to have real rest, the rest of the culture says that rest is completely overrated. That what you need to do is you need to be more and more ambitious in your work. And who needs a day off anyway? You need to work 70, 80, 90 hours in a week. Otherwise, you won't be able to accomplish all these wonderful goals that you have in mind. There should be no rest for you until you die. For our culture is obviously wrong. God has created us to need rest. You spend half your life sleeping as an indication that God is saying to you, you cannot run this marathon without rest. You will die if you don't have this rest. It's not only good, it's a gift from God to actually remind us we are frail, we are limited, and we need not only depend on ourselves, but depend on Him. What about the second lie that's so prevalent in our culture today? So often in our world today, you see signs up everywhere that we need to be involved in some kind of activities to save indigenous animals that are about to be extinguished. Constantly, we're told about these indigenous animals that are about to be extinguished, and that actually humanity has done only terrible things to its creation. Therefore, if humanity were excluded from this world, the world would be perfectly intact once again. The ecosystems of this world will flourish and thrive if only we were to remove humanity from it. You see, this is a picture again from our culture which is completely distorted. You hear it every time you listen to many of these programs that talk about nature. They're unable to talk about nature rightly because they're unable to see nature as creation from God, a gift from God for humanity, in which God has placed humanity, humanity being at its highest point, given the responsibility to steward creation. There is no question in Jesus' mind about the value of humanity versus the value of animals. God has created humanity in His own image. It's far more important to save a single soul than it is to save millions of animals. The third thing that our culture says that is so false is they say that we have done things this way always, and therefore we should continue doing these things in this kind of way. We have certain routines. We need to spend a certain amount of times in malls. We need to spend a certain amount of times watching films. We need to spend a certain amount of times reading the news. We need a certain amount of time for all kinds of things. These things are prescribed by our culture. But if you analyze them, you can actually see what is required of for a Christian is only what God has commanded in His Word. Beyond it, you cannot prescribe to anyone. These are ways that our culture gets it wrong. Let's apply it lastly to ourselves as well. This passage is about healing. Although it's about Sabbath, it's about healing as well. Here we see Jesus heal a man physically, but we've seen that His physical healing is merely a picture of the reality that He can heal you spiritually. And that doesn't just mean that He can heal your spirit and that the rest of you will fade away forever. No, it means that Jesus can bring complete salvation and Jesus can bring complete renewal. Because He's the Lord of the Sabbath, He's the Lord. Because He's greater than the temple, He's the presence of God. Because He's the Messiah, He's able to bring healing. Because He is God, He's able to bring reconciliation between you and God. The second thing we can apply this to ourselves is that we need to be doing good on the Sabbath and on other days. This is not the kind of good which the Pharisees and the hypocrites did. They did the good so that they might be seen by other people. Jesus says, don't do your good works in front of others to be seen by them. But He also tells us, do your good works in front of others so that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. The difference is the difference of motivation. Why are you doing these good things? To be seen by others? Don't do it. If you're doing it so that they would glorify God, do it. And the last application is we should never allow personal preferences or traditions to blind us to the living reality of Jesus. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They had all these preferences, all these traditions, and they couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see that this is God in His fullness walking amongst them as a human being. They were blinded to the full reality of Jesus. And because of that, they never entered into His rest. Many of you might be weary, you might be very tired, you might feel like this last season, this last year and a half has been incredibly difficult, and there's been so much pressure internally, externally, around the world. But here's the promise which Jesus gives. Jesus gives the promise of rest. Rest in Him, rest in the Sabbath, and then one day, the saints' eternal rest, where all those who have trusted in Him will rest in Him forever. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord and God and Heavenly Father, we praise Your name that You have given us Your word and that You've given us Your Son, and that in Your Son we see only glory and light. In Him we see perfection and wisdom. In Him we see the wonders of God reflected so perfectly. In Him we see grace and truth. And so, Lord, we pray that You would draw us to Him more and more, that we would know Your Son, the Lord Jesus, the mediator between us and You, our Father. And Lord, that You would so grow us in Christ that we would not be obsessed with small little rules invented by men, but instead, O Lord, that we would be submissive to Your word, submissive to Your Son, and live in the full reality of the Lordship of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.